This morning I want to follow up with our message in Matthew. So if you've got a Bible, you want to grab it and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. As Tim alluded to, our study of the Beatitudes as we take up one of the most familiar, as happens to be passages or parts of Scripture, the Beatitudes beginning in Matthew 5. And we'll work our way through these in the next several weeks, if not months, as we think about kingdom concepts. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You know the prayer, don't you? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Next line. Thy kingdom come. Central to the message of Jesus Christ was the kingdom. When's the last time you heard a message on the kingdom? When's the last time you thought of Christianity in terms of a kingdom, the concept of, the reality of a kingdom? That's exactly what Jesus is proposing, that he, the King from heaven, has come. You pick up in Matthew 4 there, we saw this here a couple of weeks back. From that time on, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's here because the King from heaven has come. A little farther on in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news. This is excellent news for everyone. The government of God is being established on earth. And that's the very reason why Jesus is here. He's announcing that to everyone. And for good reason in the Beatitudes, he's going to tell us to seek first, foremost, number one, numero uno, the most important in life, is what? Seek first. How many of you did that this week? Was that first? The kingdom? That should be of utmost importance. First priority in every situation, there should never be a doubt when there's an alternate option, is to seek the kingdom, is to do what God requires. And just what that means is curious to us. It was to them. Jesus told his followers at the time, the kingdom of heaven will not come visibly, so that men will say, here it is, or there it goes. Next line. For the kingdom of God is, it's within. It's an internal thing. Within. The Apostle Paul said it like this. It's not a matter of words, but of power. The kingdom. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. You see, for the ritually minded, religious-oriented Jews of that day, that's what they assumed the kingdom was. True for many Christians, they assume that Christianity is church services. It's not. It's not. I liken a church service to a huddle on the football field. You go to the game to watch a game, don't you? When there's a huddle, timeout. Well, you turn to your neighbor to see how they've been, or somebody gets up to go to the bathroom. Well, get me a popcorn, if you would, while you're out. And then the action begins. They blow the whistle, and it's back to center field. The action, I think, is out there. All we're doing here is huddling this morning. And we're going to touch base with the quarterback, and we're going to find out how the game is going and what we need to do, what adjustments and changes we can make. We're going to encourage one another. Hey, you're playing hard. Keep on working. Block a little more up front, would you? And when the whistle blows, we're heading out into the kingdom. The kingdom of God. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, the Apostle Paul said. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. And then he adds this phrase, in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual reality. The kingdom. Jesus is all about the kingdom. And for great reasons, which we're going to discover here in the Beatitudes and beyond as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, we saw here a couple weeks ago talking about his message of proclamation and demonstration, the healing that he did drew people in. Large crowds followed him all across the region. The Bible says when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him. Now this could have been preached in the presence of more than his disciples, but at least we can say he was instructing his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, because it said he began to teach them in the following are kingdom concepts. Chapter 5 of Matthew, turn over to, is it verse 20? A little farther along in the text there. In contrast to the religion of the Pharisees. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly won't enter the kingdom. You're not getting in. You got to do better than they're doing. Now that must have been a shocker to that crew, wouldn't you suspect? Because the righteousness of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they epitomized Judaism to the letter. And I'm sure people were impressed with their spirituality, as we would be today with certain ultra-spiritual types or people. And Jesus is going to teach us in this sermon, they missed the mark. Doesn't do. They're in the wrong game altogether. That's not the way God wants you to play. You've got to go this direction. And so what he does is he contrasts here in the next several chapters, 3 to be exact, the religion of the Pharisees as opposed to the righteousness of the kingdom, that which God desires from us. Kingdom concepts. How to be right with God. Let's pick up in verse 3 there in Matthew and take just the Beatitudes this morning, maybe a little beyond. And let's think about what I think are virtues that he espouses here. Virtues of the kingdom or a kingdom person. Matthew 5, 3 and following. These are Beatitudes, which means blessings. Some versions say it like this, happy, as opposed to being blessed, are those who, and then follows, right? What that concept or characteristic is, along with its corresponding effect or reward, each one of these blessings. There's 8 of them here. Let's read them together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For, because, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't jive with what I think about heaven as being populated by the spiritually poor. In fact, poverty seems more like a curse, doesn't it, to us than a blessing? You know what that's like, don't you? And yet Jesus is giving us, I think, a lesson in terms here as far as, to begin with, for you and I as Christians, in order to be right with God, you've got to empty yourself. You've got to admit, you've got to come to the point where you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. Have you ever been there? Haven't got anything to give. My pockets, look at that. Had one of my kids ask for a quarter pop or a gum machine the other day. Easy answer, kid. I didn't tell him I had my wallet with some cash in it, but I did tell him the truth. I don't have anything in my pockets. Look, no change, and I'm not going to change any bills at this point. Jesus says, if you recognize that you are spiritually impoverished, you are bankrupt, you have nothing to give him, consider yourself blessed. That's the starting point. That's where it all begins. We too often try to impress God, don't we? I used to think God was pretty lucky to have me on his team. After 30 plus years in the ministry, you know what? I'm not so sure he made the right choice. I'm not as impressed as I used to be. In fact, occasionally I find myself looking in the mirror and wondering, what am I doing in this gig? You ever felt that way? More than once a week? Jesus says, consider yourself blessed. That's where it begins. When you acknowledge to yourself that you've got nothing. I am totally bankrupt spiritually. That's a pattern that you see throughout the Bible, the Old Testament. Isaiah, when he encounters the Lord, you know, and he's called into ministry, woe is me. Literally, I am undone. I'm unraveled. And God says, now I can work with you, Isaiah. I've got a job for you to do. Boy, it's true for Jeremiah. As the Lord calls Jeremiah to be a prophet in that day, he said, Lord, you got the wrong man. I am just a child. There's no way I can do what you've asked me to do. And God says, no, you'll do just fine, Jeremiah. You're the kind of guy I'm looking for because of that attitude. Ezekiel, when he encounters the Lord and the Lord calls him into ministry, falls face down. In fact, we see the same response from Peter when he realizes in the boat that Jesus is, in fact, the miraculous Son of God. And he tells him, Lord, I want to join your crew. Count me in. It's you and I together. Remember that verse? It's not there. Apart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You don't know the kind of man that I've been. Jesus all too well knew. And perhaps that's a clue as to why he wanted Peter to join his club. He's that kind of a guy who's got a concept of spiritual bankruptcy, impoverishment without him. Notice the second thing that follows suit from that, I believe, in correspondence with verse 3 is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. As a result, I grieve over my own lack, my own inadequacy. And God says, you know what? You're being blessed here, whether you recognize it or not. King David in Psalm 51 writes these words, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Boy, that wasn't traditional in those days to go to the temple and break down. You were to come and offer some kind of tangible sacrifice, and David says, you know what God is really after? A broken and contrite heart. When you're broken within, you're in a place where God can bless you like you've never been blessed before. If he hasn't blessed you in a spiritual sense, maybe you've not started at the right place. You may be playing the game of the Pharisees. Maybe Christianity is more religious activity for you than a desperate, life-altering acknowledgement of total dependency on him. That's where I think Jesus is at in the Beatitudes. Consider yourself blessed if you're spiritually poor. And as a result, you grieve and mourn over your condition, brokenness. And as a result, you're made meek. Or as I like to call it, humble. Humility. We are to humble ourselves before the Lord, aren't we? In fact, if you've got your Bible, turn over to 1 Peter. He's very clear there, as James does, in acknowledging the contrast between humility and pride. Pride is really the patent sin of the devil. It is the number one temptation that you face, I would suspect, on a daily basis, as do I. It's your ego that wants to supplant God's rightful place of authority in your heart. Anybody notice that from time to time? You know the acronym for ego? E-G-O? Edging God out. Boy, that's easy to do, isn't it? The essence of sin is exactly that. It's self-sufficiency. I can do it my way. I can do it on my own. I don't need God to do it. And Peter tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me just pick up verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And all of you, in fact, he says, clothe yourselves with, what's the word in your version? Humility toward one another. Why? Very simply, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How many of you can afford not to have God's grace in your life? Boy, I can't. Then our assignment, your assignment is to humble yourself. It's to humble yourself. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And the good news, you're not going to stay down. He's going to bring you back up just where he wants to place you in life. Humility. Now, humility, in essence, is not thinking lowly of yourself. I'm going to suggest that humility is just not thinking of yourself, period. You're just not self-oriented. A humble person is other-oriented. And I'm going to suggest in progression that's exactly what comes about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the result and effect. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. It's not going to last forever. Blessed are the meek. Guess what you get as an inheritance? The earth. Boy, at this point, the earth is managed by the powerful and the strong, isn't it? Not someday. Not in God's kingdom. It's an inverted kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. The power people are on the top in this world system, and God inverts the triangle to the opposite. The most powerful are the humble and the meek. Boy, they're going to get everything. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? How many of you are starting to feel a little growl in the gut here? Did you get a breakfast in before you came this morning? Buddy hungry? Boy, a little temptation last Sunday? Food cooking out in the... Well, it wasn't the lobby, I guess it was the kitchen, but it came this way. It had fans blowing. That was a draw, wasn't it? You ever been downtown? You know, one of those businesses that does exactly that. They strategically place fans over their stove so that the smell of their... What is that I smell? Yeah, bunny bread, you know, right down the way here. Let's go get ourselves some. You smell that and you get hungry. I'll give you a little assignment. I'd be curious to know what you come up with. On a blank piece of paper, write these words. I desire, and you fill in the blank. What do you want? It might tell you something about assumptions that you've made about life, and just exactly what it is you believe will satisfy you. This is what I really want out of life. This is what I'm after. What is it? If you've never done so, you ought to. You ought to sit down and fill out a piece of paper. What is it you really think or believe will fill you? Jesus said, consider yourself blessed if you can write in that blank. I want what's right. Righteousness could be translated justice, rightness. I want to be the right kind of person. I want to do what's right. I want to see this world righted where there's wrongs. And that for the sake of the kingdom. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It says the promise is you're going to be filled. You're going to get what will satisfy you if you sincerely hunger and thirst for the kinds of things that God does. Jesus picks up on something that Isaiah wrote years ago. In fact, let me start with Isaiah chapter 55. You're welcome to turn there. You don't need to. The prophet, as he kind of picks off this theme, and we see it from time to time in the Old Testament as well as the New. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? On your labor on that which does not satisfy? That's an excellent question. It's not a good deal, is it? Like cotton candy, you spend all that money, there's no substance there. Oh, but the sugar is so sweet, isn't it? And the goo that sticks to your face afterwards is a reminder of how good it was. The Bible asks you and I a simple question. Why are we spending ourselves on things that could never fill or fulfill your life? Now, Jesus picks up on that same theme, I think, in John 7. Chapter 7, verse 37, 38, 39. Whereas he is there at the feast, it's the greatest day of the feast, we're told, which was the final day in this festival where they ritually would take these giant jars of water. I think it's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and they pour it out over the sand, and it was to symbolize God's blessings upon Israel in sustaining them all those years in the desert. And it's likely that at that time, Jesus stands up and he cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty," remember the rest of it? "There's a Coke machine about 3 blocks down the road. Help yourself. Anyone thirsty? Come to me and drink." Well, I love that. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said." We just saw that in Isaiah, didn't we? In essence, he says, rivers of living water will flow from within. Anybody thirsty this morning? Anybody hungering for something more than food? Something of lasting substance, reality? Jesus suggests that he's what you're really looking for. It's God, whether you realize it or not. And the invitation stands, as it did back then for you and I today. Come on down. Come on down. Turn to me. I like John's addition there, verse 39. If you got a red letter version of the Bible, you'll notice it's not in red, because John tags on an explanation. Now, whether he pulled Jesus aside afterwards and said, "What were you talking about?" or he just knew intuitively, he says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the righteousness of God, for rightness with God, via the Holy Spirit. Because it says here that you will find satisfaction. It'll be satiated, your hunger and your thirst. You're going to be filled and fulfilled. Now, if you notice, the first four Beatitudes, the blessings that we see here, really relate to me as a person. They're personal, intrapersonal, intrapersonal, within. The next four then flow, I would suggest, from these first four to others. They're externals. It emphasizes how then I relate as a result of what God has done or is doing within me. As I empty myself and I humble myself and I grieve over my need for Him, and I acknowledge that desire that only He can fulfill, and He fills me, suddenly I become an agent of influence, a kingdom person, as He is establishing His kingdom among men. And God uses me to make a difference. Pick up in verse 7 there. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." That's an interpersonal quality, isn't it? Now, not intra, within, but external, without. Compassion or mercy for others. You begin to be able to relate to others in a greater sense because you've been there. You know how that feels when someone is down and out. You really do. And you're blessed when you are merciful. And likewise, you will receive mercy. That's why James says in James 2, 12 and 13, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful." And I love the tag that he puts on that verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Boy, if you have to err in one aspect in relationship to others, always err on the side of mercy or compassion. Always. Give somebody the benefit of the doubt if necessary, and you will be given the benefit of the doubt as well. That's what that verse is saying, isn't it? Mercy. Remember, the Jews came to Jesus at one point, Luke chapter 10, and they said, "Good master, want to hear a story?" He was telling parables. "Tell us about a good Jew." Now, it doesn't say this in the text. I'm reading into it, but it makes sense to me that this could have been the context for what we call the Good Samaritan. You know, in actuality, Jesus thinks, he says, "Well, to be honest with you, I don't know any good Jews. Let me tell you about a good Samaritan." And that didn't fly very well. They were looking for affirmation as a group, and he didn't give it to me. He says, "Well, not you guys, but let me tell you about somebody outside your group that I would say is good." Remember the story? man going from Jerusalem to Jericho falls among robbers. They mug him, leave him half dead. First person on the scene, it's a priest. It's one of the spiritual elite of Israel, a good Jew, one of the best. And he passes on the other side. Second person on the scene, the guy in professional ministry. It's a Levite, like the priests, who was ultimately serving God with his life. What a great guy. He's a missionary. And he leaves him for dead and passes on the other side. Third person on the scene, who was it? It was a Samaritan. Good people? No. Not in our book. They didn't qualify for the Jews. But this guy did exactly what God required of you and I. The Bible says when he saw the man, he took pity. He had compassion. He showed mercy. And he got down. And he went the extra mile, didn't he, to meet a need. And Jesus, as he finishes his story, he says, which of these did what God requires? Which was a good neighbor to the man in need? They didn't say Samaritan. I don't know that they could get themselves to admit that the guy was a Samaritan. They said the one who had compassion on him or was merciful. Nobody said it was a Samaritan, but it was. And Jesus said what? You got it. Go and do likewise. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy in kind. Boy, the opposite of that is revenge, isn't it? Too often. Hear the story about the guy who got bit by a rabid dog? He went to the doctor that did the test, confirmed the fact. Yes, you do have rabies. And as he sat with the doctor in his office, he pulls out a pen and a paper and he starts writing some notes on the paper. And the doctor says, hang on a sec. He assumed he was writing out his will. He says, just a minute. He says, the good news is we have a cure for rabies. The guy says, I know. He says, I'm just writing down the names of the people I want to bite before I take the cure. James says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. Mercy. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful to those, I would say, even in the case that have wronged them. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I like that idea, the concept of being in God's presence requires purity, doesn't it? Catharsis is the Greek word there that we would be familiar with. Those who've had their hearts catharized, literally, will see God. Have you? And have I? To have a pure heart, to be a person who is genuine, who's sincere. In fact, that's what Paul told the Romans in verse 9 of chapter 12. Love must be sincere. I think there's a sense of purity, of 100%-ness about that person. They're genuine. Sincero is the Latin there, without wax. I think a pure in heart person is a person who is 100%. What you see is what you get. No pretense, no performance. And he says that person is going to stand before God and be blessed. The man that God blesses is a unifier. Verse 9. The kingdom of God is made up of people who will be peacemakers, is what it says here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. They're team players. They're unifiers. Everywhere they go, they're doing what they can together, not to divide and scatter. That's the strategy of the devil, isn't it? But not of God. He's a people person, or she's a people person. Not a loner, ever. But someone who looks to bring people together. That's why Paul wrote to the Roman believers, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I like the qualifier there. That helps me to understand that's not always possible, is it? As far as it depends on you, you do your best to keep the peace. But it doesn't always depend on you, does it? And some of you who have been through divorce court can acknowledge that. It takes two to make a marriage. It only takes one to make a divorce. You do the best you can to keep this thing going, and it doesn't last. Or in a relationship, a schism in a family with a family member. Well, you keep that door wide open as much as possible, as far as it depends on you. But it doesn't always depend on you. But Jesus says, you know what? If you're a peacemaker, people are going to look at you and they're going to see godliness. They're going to call you a child of... It's going to be obvious you belong to Him. That's the kind of God we serve. Kingdom virtues. Someone who acknowledges their spiritual bankruptcy and grieves over it and is humbled by it and rightly desires God, knows that He is the source of filling, and who automatically then becomes merciful, compassionate with others, and sincere, genuine, pure of heart, and who reaches out and draws others in. And I think Jesus tells us in verse 10, when you do that, when you live that way, don't be surprised if you're rejected. It just doesn't fit with the norm, with the standards of society. It's just not the way people normally do things. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You're doing things right and you're paying dearly for it. You ever been there? We've taken note of some instances in the news here recently. People who are taking a stand in our culture and are paying for it. They're losing their business over it. There's an example out west, the baker, who had a gay couple come to him that wanted him to make a wedding cake for their wedding. Remember that story? He said, I appreciate the fact that you guys want to get married. Sorry, I don't want to serve in this wedding. And I think he was targeted, actually, politically. And they went after him for everything he was worth and ultimately put him out of business. Similar scenario with a photographer in the same context. And I think the words of Jesus echo from ancient past. Consider yourself blessed. Boy, we wouldn't see that, would we? Jesus says, it's an upside-down kingdom. You may not acknowledge or recognize it now, but God is doing something. And you're taking a stand for righteousness on my behalf, for my sake, and people aren't going to like it. You persevere in the face of opposition. There's a blessing here because yours is the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is all about, I think Jesus would say. You know, there's one book in the Bible that really speaks to this. If you find yourself in the heat of fire, standing up for something you believe in and paying for it, go back and read 1 and 2 Peter. Because in context, that's exactly what was happening to the church at the time that Peter wrote. In fact, shortly after writing these letters, he himself would be executed for his stand for Christ. But I like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I think good instruction in light of Matthew 5, 10. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do not fear what they fear. Do not be afraid. That's hard to do, isn't it? He says, here's how you do it, verse 15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Make sure that Jesus Christ is on the throne of your heart at all times. And then prepare yourself, he says. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. When you're facing that kind of opposition, when you're going through the ringer, he says, and you persevere, people are going to want to know, how is it that you keep on going? What is it about you? What's the source of your strength, and you can point to Jesus Christ and His Lordship in your life. In the Beatitudes, as Jesus begins these kingdom concepts, He delineates what I think are eight virtues of a kingdom person, what somebody who's under His Lordship looks like and does, internally and externally in terms of relationship with others. And He says that will not be without effect. Verse 13, 14 through 16, He says there's going to be an impact. That person becomes an agent of influence in other people's lives, like salt and like light. He says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Can it? No, its chemical properties have vanished. It's a whole different substance. He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, there's some variables as far as what salt was used for. What would that have meant to that generation? Because really, that's the essence that we're after here. Their understanding would be arts. I'm going to suggest that salt is a preservative. And it was one means that they used of staying corruption. And Jesus, I think, is telling His followers, when you're like this, these virtues are evident in your life through the Spirit, He says you're going to stay corruption. You're going to be salt in your generation. And the influence of your life will be notable to others. The world will be a better place because of you. You heard about the warden who told the group of prisoners in prison, gentlemen, as they gathered there in the courtyard, just want you to know, because you have come here, the world is a better place. And that's true for us as well, or it ought to be. Because of God's work in your life, man, the world becomes a better place. Wherever you go, you're a preservative. Not only that, He says, you're like a light, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl or bushel. Instead, the opposite is true. What do? Put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way. Just like that. Like a city on a hill. I used to travel frequently the overnighter bus from Buenos Aires to Tucumán. It was about a 12-hour trip by bus. And we always, it seemed like it always left around midnight, 10, 11 o'clock. We always got into Tucumán just as the sun was rising, early morning. And I could orient myself as I made that route as to how close we were getting by a city that was seated on the Andes Ridge just outside of Tucumán. And, on a clear day or a clear evening, maybe 100 miles out, you could just see a speck of light. I always sat on the one side of the bus, which was facing the west. And, those sleepless nights. Anybody done any riding on buses about 3, 4 o'clock in the morning? You're just stirring and the old neck is hurting and the kid behind you is crying. And it's just not the most comfortable. But it was economical, and so we traveled that way. And 3, 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the morning, I'd start searching the Andes Ridge. And pretty soon I'd see that light. And it was the city on a hill, just outside of Tucumán. Wasn't El Mojar. What was the name of the town right there? You remember? Should have wrote it down. I forgot. Anyway, it was that town. And I knew I was getting close. Jesus said, that's the kind of life you live. People will know they're getting close to the kingdom. They can see your light shining. And they're going to identify that as God working in you. And you're going to make a difference. You're going to be an influence. Because salt prevents corruption. Light dispels darkness. It brings clarity. Illuminates. That's the kind of person God wants you and me to be. Kingdom people. Those virtues enlivened by the Spirit within us are going to make a difference. It occurs to me that one of the best opportunities we have on a regular basis to shine forth is through our Family Promise ministry. It's the homeless people that come here. If you've never signed up, you ought to. You ought to get involved. You ought to be part of that. In fact, we try to get our kids in on the act. Because we want our kids, we want to be around people like that who are desperate and needy, so that you and I can be representatives of the kingdom, agents of influence, like salt and light. Now that's not only true here, that could be true at work. That could be true for some of you at home. I'm sure it's true in the neighborhood. Those kinds of people are the kinds of people that Jesus said, the kingdom has come. It's near. I can see it. I can see the King at work in your life. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we finish up this morning. Well, let's try to relate to where we live. Can you see it? Can you relate to the kingdom concepts of Jesus? Boy, stay with us. We've got a lot more to come, don't we? That's what the next three chapters of Matthew are going to be about. The instructions he gives in the Sermon on the Mount are extremely applicable to you and to me in our lives as Christians. Which virtues, if you look at that list in your outline there, which of those virtues are evident in your life? Now, don't answer that yourself. You may want to ask somebody who knows you. Do you see any of this in me? Is there something that stands out from what Jesus has taught here in the Beatitudes that you could suggest is reflected in my life? Which virtues are evident, and perhaps likewise which are lacking, which have yet to develop and grow? If necessary, you may want to go back to the beginning and admit bankruptcy. I'm going to declare bankruptcy before God. I haven't got anything. There's no way I can make it. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Good for you. Consider yourself blessed. You're beginning the process by which God can change your life. And then finally, what kind of influence are you making for the kingdom? Salt and light. Hey, for those of you who go to work tomorrow, I hope you consider yourself blessed as you step into a dark, maybe a dreary, maybe a place that's morally bankrupt and corrupt, because God wants to use you like salt and light. And you take through the power of the Holy Spirit His presence into a place like that, and it's going to matter. It's going to make a difference. People will notice, like a city on a hill, you're going to stand out. And as Jesus warns, not without persecution. You may face opposition for what you stand for and what you believe. But when you do, Jesus said, you're blessed. Consider yourself blessed. Lord, thank you for your word this morning as we break the ice here. We just wade into the most famous sermon ever preached by the most famous preacher that ever lived, with the most impactful mission, ministry ever. I pray that our hearts would be in tune with you, with your word that never changes, that you would give us discernment to cipher what is it from what Jesus said then that matters to me today or applies in my life. And as we think about being kingdom people, the virtues of the kingdom, those that represent within our lives and those that flow from within externally to others, I pray that you would give us a sense of being blessed, your blessing upon our lives, as we humbly surrender ourselves daily. And we ask you to satisfy the deepest desires of our life that can only be found in you. And as we allow you in your mercy and compassion, like that good Samaritan, to show mercy, as we gather others around as peacemakers, and even when we face opposition, our prayer, Lord, is that you would be honored, that people would acknowledge, they would know for sure that they've come in contact with a real-life Son of God, daughter of God, somebody who really has God within. We pray that, Lord, so that you would be honored, never ourselves, so that people would acknowledge and recognize Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us, is Lord of this person's life. We can see it for sure. And even they would be moved to consider following him as well. That's our prayer for ourselves. That's our prayer for our church. We know that's only possible with your help. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple closing song. Tim led us earlier. It's really a prayer song. Spirit of the Living God. Maybe, like me, you find yourself just needing an extra boost spiritually. Why don't you make this song your prayer as we sing it together?
Spirit of the Living God,
fall afresh.
Fall afresh on me.
Spirit.
Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me.
Melt me.
Melt me, oh,
fill me,
fill me, use me, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me.
Be careful what you ask him, you know, He says he'll answer your prayer. Are you sure you want the Holy Spirit to do something like that in your life? He's going to melt you. What is it that he needs to melt down? It's rough edges. Maybe it's harsh tones. Maybe it's agitation. Poor attitudes. Maybe it's a wrong relationship. And he says, okay, I'll answer that prayer. I'm going to start right here. That may be a little painful for some. If he's going to mold you, do you really want to be like Christ? Well, you're going to have to let go of all kinds of idiosyncrasies, inclinations that are, boy, they're pat wrong, aren't they? They feel good to hold that grudge. And if he's going to fill you, that means he'll empower you and he's going to use you. Let's sing it one more time. Why don't you stand with me and let's make that a prayer if that's your sentiment this morning. Invite the Holy Spirit. I can't do that. No one else can. But he could if you sincerely want it.
Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of
me,
melt me, mold me,
fill me,
fill me, use me, Spirit of the Living God, all fresh.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship, the virtues of the Holy Spirit, fill you to overflowing. May he